It's Revelation chapter 17. We're actually going to only look at verses 1 through 6 today for a sermon I've entitled, A Woman Rides a Beast. And this is what it says. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of unclean things and of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Amnesty International is a human rights organization which has a stated aim to, quote, conduct research, generate actions to prevent and to end grave abuses, our human rights, abuses of human rights, to demand justice for those whose rights have been violated. Now, considering their aim, it might be kind of surprising for you to know that last May, the group called on the nations of the world to decriminalize prostitution. The argument goes something like this. Since the sex trade is officially illegal in most countries, though it's widely practiced, prostitutes are subject to all manners of abuse, physical, emotional, and also sexual. And if a prostitute is beaten by one of her customers, I mean, what can she do? She can't go to the police. If she goes to the police, she might be thrown into jail. Instead, as it is now, they simply have to put up with such treatment. But if prostitution were brought out into the open and regulated by the government, then sex workers would have legal protection and recourse that would help clean up the whole industry. As stated by Tawanda Matusa on the Amnesty International website, she said, We want laws to be refocused on making sex workers' lives safer and improving the relationship they have with police while addressing the very real issue of exploitation. We want governments to make sure that no one is coerced to sell sex or is unable to leave sex work if they choose to do so. Now, that sounds very empowering, doesn't it? One article I read condemning Amnesty International's position, though, strangely enough, was found in Rolling Stones magazine. Its author, Darren Geith, gave five reasons he thought that they were misguided in this. First of all, he said that this approach of decriminalizing prostitution in the world will actually increase sex trafficking. In countries that have taken this approach, criminal activity has gone up, not down. And the author points out that even in Amsterdam, which is famed for allowing this, they've had to impose greater restrictions on prostitution to deal with the rising crime. Denmark, where prostitution was decriminalized in 1999, has four times as many people sex trafficked than the victims, that is, than nearby Sweden, even though Sweden has a population 40% larger. Second reason he gives is because it's actually going to reduce the quality of the life for the prostitutes and hinder efforts to protect and improve their health. Now, this one's kind of an economics argument, but he basically says this. I mean, think about supply and demand. When supply goes up, you know, demand goes down. And you think about oil. When the supply goes up, price goes down, right? And he said if they actually decriminalize it, you're going to have more women who are pulled into prostitution. And that being the case, there's more competition. More competition will drive down the price, which means the women will have to work more for less money. And, of course, with more partners, they're more likely to pick up sexually transmitted diseases. Here's a third reason he gives. It ignores complicated issues of consent in prostitution, where prostitutes are usually the victim of exploitation. Now, Amnesty says that they don't want people to be exploited. And I agree that with that premise. And, obviously, I think they're probably being honest about it. But the approach they're taking is wrong. Do you know what the average age is for a woman who went into prostitution when she started? Age 14 to 15. You think most 14 to 15-year-olds are mature enough to make such a life choice? Most prostitutes are victims of sexual abuse themselves before they enter the profession. Many sell their bodies to feed a drug addiction. Surely that sounds like someone who's vulnerable and likely to be exploited. Fourth reason he gives is he says that it fuels a rape culture. Geist points out that amnesty embraces commercial sex. It feeds the rape culture by trivializing sex, weakening gender equality and treating sex as if it's something that could be bought and sold. But sex is, and he said, should be treated differently from other activities because it's a unique, personal, private act. I would only add to that that it not only commercializes sex, but it makes women themselves the objects for sale. The fifth reason he gives us, it's promoting a form of economic libertarianism that's typically anathema to human rights and those who hold it on the left. Now think about it. What the author's pointing out is that for those who are on the political left who champion human rights and women's rights, they're actually reducing it just to an economic exchange. And to argue from pragmatic and economic reasons that this will be a benefit to the women is to make them complicit in the exploitation. You know, the Wikipedia article on the history of prostitution says, prostitution has been practiced throughout the ancient and modern cultures. It's been described as the world's oldest profession, and despite consistent attempts at regulation, it continues nearly unchanged. But I have to tell you, folks, there is one main difference between prostitution as it's practiced in the modern world and as it was practiced in the ancient world. In the modern world, most of it is fueled by money. In the ancient world, almost all of it was fueled by religion. Religion in the ancient world didn't condemn prostitution. It promoted it. The priests were the main pimps of the whores. If you wanted to go to a prostitute in Rome or Babylon or Greece, you went to a temple. I think it's not surprising then that the Bible often uses the image of a prostitute for people who sell themselves over to false religion. For worship of any god other than the one revealed in the Bible is a form of spiritual prostitution. And so what we find here is a strange image of a woman dressed in fine clothes and jewelry, and she's sitting on the back of a seven-headed scarlet beast. The woman, we're told, is drunk, not with wine, but with the blood of the saints. Well, what does all this represent? And what does it have to do with our lives today and what the Bible suggests is going to happen in the future? These are the questions we want to answer this morning. To do that, we're going to pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, I pray for grace and mercy. Help us as we look at your word. This is a strange and mysterious passage, but I think I've understood it, and I want to explain it correctly so that we can apply it to our lives. Give us grace now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now keep in mind where we've been in the last couple of weeks as we've been preaching through the book of Revelation. We looked at the seven angels pouring out the seven bowls of God's wrath. And, you know, I was thinking in the ancient world, when you besieged a city, you had to go up the side, you know, up the walls. And it was not uncommon for those on top to take, kettles of boiling water or oil and dump it down on the person coming up. Now, you would not want to be the first guy up on the ladder in that case. Well, in chapter 16, we see these angels symbolically pouring out the anger of God against unrepentant sinners, which will be poured out on the inhabitants of the earth right before Jesus' return. And, you know, I have to tell you, in our culture, where we proclaim our rights and everyone's convinced that they have the prerogative of deciding right and wrong for themselves, the idea that there's a God who determines right and wrong, one to whom we're all accountable to, that's one that is not swallowed easily by Americans. Like a chicken bone in the neck, it just doesn't go down well. Well, obviously, if we do have a creator, we are accountable to him. The reason many people believe in evolution is because it frees them from the idea of a creator and allows them to live the lives that they want to live. As we've seen in the book of Revelation, God is not only the creator, but ultimately the judge of all mankind. And while he offers sinners an opportunity to repent, if they would call off the rebellion and trust in his son Jesus, if they do not, he will execute judgment against them. The bowls of wrath are God's execution of judgment against the nations who, first of all, have rejected his son, and secondly, have persecuted Jesus' followers. Well, chapter 17 describes the judgment upon the capital city of that final empire under the Antichrist, who will institute this persecution. We want to look at, just like I said, the first six verses today. And I think the best way we could outline this is really just by asking some questions, because this is one you really have to interpret before you imply. But I'm going to ask some questions and answer them, and we'll use this as the outline. So here's the five questions we're going to ask. The first is this: who is this woman? Who is this woman pictured here? Is John speaking of a literal woman, or is this woman symbolic of something else? Second, why is she called Babylon the Great? Is it speaking of the historical city of Babylon, or is it a code word for another city, perhaps Rome? Third, what does it mean to call her the mother of harlots? Prostitutes, that is. Fourth, in what sense does she commit acts of immorality with the kings of the earth? And finally, what does it mean when it says she's drunk with the blood of the saints? Well, who is this woman? This great harlot, as the text says, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now, John obviously doesn't mean a literal woman. I take that from the fact that one woman can't sit on many waters. And it's unlikely that one woman is going to commit acts of immorality with all the kings of the earth. Though I have to say, sadly, that kind of sexual debauchery exists, doesn't it? I read once, a number of years ago, I think it was in World Magazine, about a woman who was a prostitute at a naval or near naval base, and she claimed that she had slept with over 1,000 sailors. There's a well-known rock star from a while back who said that he slept with 4,800 of his groupies during the time that he was in the band. Well, this woman won't be sitting on an actual Godzilla-like creature, though she, it might be interesting to make a movie with that kind of a theme. But in Ezekiel 23 in the Old Testament, there's a northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which had split, if you recall. And God refers to them as if they were sisters who entered into prostitution. Aloha, the elder, and Aholibai, her sister. He talks about how the older one prostituted herself in front of the Assyrians, and as a result, God sent the northern kingdom into captivity under the Assyrians. But her younger sister didn't learn. By the way, is that the way it is in your family? The youngers don't learn from the oldest. How many times have parents see their kids following the exact same path of sin and heartache that they do? Well, the older sister set an example, but the younger sister didn't learn from it. The southern kingdom also went into captivity because of the idolatry that it practiced. Well, so the idea of a people or nation or group prostituting itself is one that's familiar in the Bible, and I think it's the same image that's being used here. How about that second question? Why is she called Babylon the Great? Now, a number of explanations have been put forward for this. I had someone who handed me a book one time and told me that the book said that Babylon the Great was actually the United States of America. And the main argument they made for that was that, think about it, the Statue of Liberty is a woman, this is a woman, therefore Babylon the Great is the United States. I didn't think that was very good exegesis. By the way, I have to say this, though, when you get to the next chapter and it describes the sins of Babylon the Great, and the city, its wealth and its ease and its luxury and its sexual perversions and all that, that is very similar to American culture today. Well, there's three ideas that are put forward, main ideas for how we are to identify the city of or Babylon the Great here. The first is that it's Rome, that it's the city of Rome. Commentators suggest this for two reasons found in the text. First of all, in verse 9, later we're going to see that the beast is a beast that has seven heads. And then we're told by the angel that the seven heads also represent seven hills. And Rome was famed for being the city on seven hills. It's also the case that that in Jewish and Christian writing, Babylon is sometimes used as a code word for Rome, so they didn't actually have to be found out when they were using it. Now, the Protestant Reformation reformers like Luther and Calvin, they saw it as the city of Rome, the Vatican mainly. And they saw the woman who sat upon this beast as being connected with the Catholic Church. Now think about it. The Church, over the years, has been connected with all kinds of political events and happenings, hasn't it? And it has become quite wealthy. Did you know that one of the largest art collections in the world is in Vatican City? The Vatican holds some 7,000 pieces of artwork by Michelangelo and all these other people. I don't know. You know, there's financial scandals that come sometimes in the church. The Vatican's in the midst of one right now. But there's also scandals, sexual scandals that we've heard about, haven't we? Lots of them. You know, what's sad to me, though, is I do not know of one single case where the church turned in a molesting priest. Time and time again, they're just transferred from parish to parish, parish to parish. Now, I have to tell you, though, reformers like Luther thought that wasn't the biggest scandal. They said the biggest scandal was the fact that the Catholic Church didn't preach the true gospel. If you were to ask a priest, how does a person get right with God? How do they make it to heaven? The answer he would give would be very different than the answer I would give from the scripture. They would teach you to get right by God with God by attending the church, eating the wafer that comes around, by staying in good relationship with the church and doing enough good deeds that at the end God will declare you righteous because you are. But the Scripture teaches we can never be good enough. Because once we've sinned, we're no longer perfect, and God accepts nothing less than perfection. So we have to have a righteousness that comes out from outside of us. And what the Bible teaches is that God provides that righteousness through Jesus, His Son, who dies on the cross to take away the sins of the person who trusts in Him, and then His good deeds are credited to their account. So God can look at them as if they had lived their life like Jesus. Now, by the way, in our age with religious tolerance and all that, just that kind of language sounds so critical and mean and all that. But the problem is Paul himself in the book of Galatians says that anyone who preaches a different gospel other than the one presented by him is cursed. And the Roman Catholic Church over the last 50 years has worked very hard to bring Christian denominations back under authority. I recently saw video where well-known charismatic leaders were on stage with Catholic priests, and they were trying to reconcile this 500-year-old split. And at one point in the video where the tears are coming down and the music's playing softly in the back, one of the charismatic pastors bowed and was literally kissing the feet of the Catholic priest. Did you hear that sound? That's Martin Luther rolling over in his grave. This year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Evidently, a lot of Protestants were forgetting what they were protesting at that time. Now, other commentators say we shouldn't take the city as being a literal city at all. They say it's just a figurative way of talking about opposition against God that has come in all the ages and any time. So in Daniel's day, the opposition came from Babylon. In John's day, it came from Rome. In our day, it comes from Mecca or Beijing or Hollywood or Harvard or any place else where people rebel against God. That's where you find Babylon the Great. Well, that's possible, but I don't think it's the case because we're told at the end of this chapter that it's a city. So here's my suggestion, and I think this is the correct one. I think the reason that Babylon the Great is called Babylon the Great is because it actually has to do with the city of Babylon that will be rebuilt in the end times. Here are three reasons I think that's the case. First of all, because the text says it's Babylon. So at the very least, we should give it the assumption that it means what it says, Babylon. Secondly, that there are prophecies in the Old Testament that also speak of the destruction of Babylon. But it talks in terms of cataclysmic event and being destroyed by fire and being destroyed at a short time and being overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah were. If you recall, those cities were destroyed by God's direct judgment through fire. But here's the thing, when you look at the history of Babylon, that's not the way the city disappeared. It declined over a period of about 200 years slowly. It just kind of disintegrated. And when I preached through Isaiah chapter 13, I showed where it talked about the destruction of Babylon, and I pointed out that it connects it with the day of the Lord, and I showed how the day of the Lord is actually referring to the time of Jesus' return, which means it's yet future from our day. Babylon of old declined slowly, but this one was prophesied, quote, "It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall an Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall shepherds make their flocks lie down there." And yet, there are villages around the area today, in modern-day Iraq. Well, third reason is because of specific prophecy that's made in Zechariah, chapter 5, 5-10. Listen as I read it. "Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up your eyes and see what's coming forth.' And the prophet said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is an ephah going forth.' Again he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead covering was lifted up, and this woman was sitting in the ephah." Ephah is like a bushel basket. And there's this little, she can't be very big. There's this woman sitting in the basket, and there's a lead cover on the top. And when they pull up the lead cover, see, I got you there, didn't I? What happened? This woman could jump something. They jam her back in there with a lead cover on to keep her down. And the prophet wants to know about this. It says, "Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out of the winds of their, with their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork." This is his vision he's having. "And they lifted up the ephah between heaven and earth. And I said to the angel who was speaking to me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' Then he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it's prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Now, folks, notice again that the image of a woman is used here. And a temple will be built in the land of Shinar, it says. Shinar was not in Italy as Rome was. Shinar is in a plain in modern-day Iraq. That's where Babylon was. Did you know that Alexander the Great, after he had conquered much of the world, he settled down in the city of Babylon, took his seat in the palace there, and declared himself to be God, and demanded that his soldiers and the inhabitants worship him as God. But here's the problem, Alex. You're too early. Babylon will be the capital of another world empire, but it's not going to be yours. You know, Saddam Hussein began to rebuild the city of Babylon back in the late 90s. Problem is, his invasions have a tendency of stopping building projects, and so it was never completed. So I take it to be the case that Babylon is speaking of an actual city that will be rebuilt in the future in what's modern-day Iraq, and that this will be the capital city of the Antichrist Empire. And this is the city which God will destroy by fire, just as He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that brings us to our third question. What does it mean to say that she's the mother of harlots? A harlot is a prostitute. Well, if we take prostitution here as being spiritual prostitution, that is, believing in false religions, then somehow this woman would have to suggest or be connected with a false religious system. It's by buying into her false religion that the kings of the earth commit acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk by the wine of her immorality. But why is she called the mother of false religion? I think it's because false religion started in Babylon. You recall the story how Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives came off the ark after the flood, after God had destroyed the world? They were given the same command that Adam and Eve had been given. Be fruitful and multiply. They were to fill the earth to go around the globe. But again, man rebelled against God. In chapter 11 of Genesis, we read, now the whole earth used the same language and the whole world and the same words. It came about as they were journeying east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, and let us use bricks for stone, and they used tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise we will be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth. Rather than fill the earth with people who are created in the image of God, living for the glory of the God, they decided to stay right where they're at and build an empire and a monument to their own glory, the glory of man. But it's interesting because the passage when it says that a tower whose top reaches into the heaven, that's probably not the best translation. It's not a tower whose top reaches into the heaven, but rather that is to the heavens. And most of the commentators argue that probably what was going on here was the idea of a zodiac sign on the top. It was astrology, the first false religion. But folks, false religion didn't stop with astrology, did it? The Babylonian religion developed into all kinds of idolatry, and one of the idols that they worshipped, one of the deities, was called Ishtar. By the way, that's where we get the name Easter from. I'm not suggesting Easter, you can't celebrate it. What I am telling you is that is where the name comes from. Originally, it was a pagan holiday. She was the goddess of fertility, love, war, sex, and power, and connected with her worship was sacred prostitution. She was symbolized by a crescent moon with a star above it, very similar to the Ottoman Empire's flag in modern-day Turkey. The belief that in this goddess spread throughout the Middle East, and she was known by different names. The Canaanites called her Astarte. The Jews called her Asherah. The Egyptians called her Isis. The Greeks called her Aphrodite, and the Romans called her Venus. By all names, she was connected with sex and fertility. And yet, you ever heard that phrase, sex sells? And news for folks, it's sold in the olden days just as much as it sells today. She's given the title Queen of the Heavens, a term that's found in the book of Jeremiah, a term that the Catholic Church applies to Mary today. So if ancient Babylon was the originator of false religion, what will future Babylon be? I think it's going to be a conglomeration of false religions. You ever seen that bumper sticker? The one on the back that says coexist. And it's made out of all these different symbols. You know what it is. It's a call for the various religions to set aside their difference and everyone just get along. But you know what? For some, it's far more than that. I just watched a video last night. This one was by Pope Francis. And in the video, the Pope begins by saying these words. Most of the planet's inhabitants declare themselves believers. This should lead to dialogue among religions. We should not stop praying for it and collaborating with those who think differently. Then a woman comes on and she says, I have confidence in Buddha. A Jewish man says, I believe in God. A Catholic priest says, I believe in Jesus Christ. And a Muslim imam says, I believe in Allah. And then the Pope says, many think differently. Many feel differently, seeking God or meeting God in different ways. In this crowd, in this range of religions, there's only one certainty we have for all. We are all God's children. Now, I want you to compare that to the words of Jesus to the Jewish people in his day when he called them not Abraham's children, but children of the devil. So who should I believe? Should I believe the Pope or should I believe Jesus? It ends by each person saying, I believe in love. I believe in love. I believe in love. In the very last scene, you see four sets of hands. One is holding Muslim prayer beads, another a Jewish menorah, another one a Buddha statue, and the last one a little plastic baby Jesus. Notice nobody has a cross. I can imagine some sort of religious center, a temple erected, rebuilt in Babylon that's used by the Antichrist to draw these various religions together under a common banner. But as we're going to see later on, the Antichrist, after he does that, destroys this religious system. I think that's the time where he takes his seat in the temple in Jerusalem and demands to be worshipped by the whole world as God himself. It says in Daniel in a prophecy many years before John, it says this, then this king will do as he pleases and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. Every so-called God. And will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, meaning the true God. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for which the decree will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. And he will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasure. He will take actions against the strongest of fortresses, and with the help of a foreign god, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and will cause them to rule over many, and will parcel out land for a price. Daniel 11:36-39. Well, that brings us to our next question. In what sense does she commit adultery or immorality with the kings of the earth? Of course, I have to tell you, religion has often been intertwined with politics, hasn't it? And many politicians have manipulated religion for their own ends. It's going to be the same in the end. I have to tell you, the idea of the separation of church and state, which I strongly believe in, did not originate with our founding fathers. It goes back to Jesus himself. Remember when they asked him about paying taxes, whether it was right to pay taxes to Caesar since the coin had a picture of Caesar on it and indicates that somehow we're under Caesar's domain rather than God's? Jesus responded and said, give me a coin whose picture's on it. They said, Caesar's. They said, well, that must be Caesar's coin. So render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God's the things that are God's. In other words, there's things that the government has the right to ask you for. And there are other things that it simply does not. In Scotland back in 1843, there was a schism within the established church. Despite the fact that in Scotland they had a state church, it was always understood from the time of John Knox that the church was independent of the state, even though connected, and that the church got to decide on its own spiritual affairs. But a flashpoint came when a conflict that arose over the issue of patronage. Get this! At that time, if you had a wealthy person who gave money for the church or helped support the pastor, he was allowed to pick the pastor each time the pastor came open. So the rich guy just appointed. It didn't matter whether you wanted him or not. That's who you got. Well, in 1834, when the National Church Assembly came together, the evangelicals in the church passed what's called the Veto Act, which gave church members the right to reject the minister chosen by a patron. The intent was to prevent ministers from being placed over people who didn't want them. And quite often, those pastors simply weren't believers. Well, this led to a sharp disagreement with the effect of setting a church on a collision course with a government. And the issue was battled out for 10 years in Parliament and also in the courts. And then later on, at the end of it, 474 of the 1,200 pastors in Scotland left the church to establish an independent church. Caesar doesn't get to appoint our pastors. And listen carefully, I want you to hear this. Neither does Caesar get to tell us what right and wrong is. If God calls it sin and Caesar calls it an alternative lifestyle, which should we follow? You know, the old argument in that movement was we just want to be left alone, not harassed. Now it's that the lifestyle must not only be accepted, but celebrated by everyone, including Christians. And if you don't, you will be fined, penalized, and perhaps even jailed until they come to their senses. One gay rights activist who celebrated the recent Supreme Court decision on gay marriage said that the Christians will be made to bow. I don't know if he understood the significance of the words he chose, but they were very, very significant. We may call this idol, sexual freedom, but it's no less bowing to Ishtar than it was in ancient Babylon. And I have to tell you, the move was led in large part by churches themselves, wasn't it? They were out ahead. By the way, as the attack on the Christian foundation for ethics mounts, they're going to need some kind of a justification for their new sexual ethic. You want a prediction from your pastor? Listen carefully. The sexual revolution, the environmental movement, and the feminist movement are going to converge into a new paganism. What always accompanied idolatry in the Old Testament? The paganism. First of all, sexual sins. Listen a second. Infant sacrifice. And third, violence. What do we see in America today as the Christian influence has gone away? Sexual sin, abortion, and increased violence. And by the way, you want examples of increased violence? Just search the news on any day. There was another shooting last night. When I was a kid, we didn't hear things like this. When I was a kid, just kind of give you an indication where we're at. My mom and dad let us ride bikes in the Twin City area. We didn't come home until 11 o'clock. We were just riding around in the dark. They never were concerned about that. Where I grew up, I wouldn't let my kids just walk the street in broad daylight anymore. When I grew up, I knew one kid in my grade whose parents were divorced. How many? I think in my confirmation class, half the kids' parents were divorced. When I grew up, you didn't hear stories like this. They were rather rare. Now they say every time, we'll never forget. But of course they forget because next week we have a new one to remember. The times, they are changing. Why is she said to be drunk with the blood of the saints? That's our last question. Well, who've been the greatest persecutors of God's people over the centuries? Hasn't it been those who embrace false religion using the power of the state? Pharaoh had his magicians, Janus and Jambres. Jezebel nearly succeeded in wiping out true religion as she pushed the worship of Baal, a foreign religion. Jeremiah had to contend with false prophets who said they were the spokesman for God, not him. The Christians in Persia were persecuted by the Zoroastrians, the Protestants by the Catholic Church, believers in the Middle East by Muslims, and followers of Christ in India by Hindus. Did you know, though, that most religions, the world religions, have some kind of belief in an end-time Messiah? The Jews, having rejected the true Messiah, Jesus, are still expecting one. The Muslims are expecting someone they call the Mahdi. Buddhists are expecting a reincarnation of Buddha. Hindus await Kalki, the 10th avatar of the god Vishnu. Zoroastrians await Soshiant, who will unite the whole world. Could it be that the world's religions will unite and the Antichrist will be seen as the fulfillment of all these hopes? Now, what of the Christians who aren't willing to coexist? Join the new Babylonian religious accord. Well, they'll have to be taken care of, won't they? And it says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. By the way, two groups are mentioned here. Did you notice that? The blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. I take that to mean the saints, Jewish people, and the witnesses of Jesus, specifically the Christian. Do you know Muslims have a saying? It goes like this. After Saturday comes Sunday. And what they mean by that is after we're done destroying the Jews on Saturday, we're coming after the Christians on Sunday. You know, Hitler despised both Jews and Christians, didn't he? Well, how should we end this dismal sermon this morning? You're looking for something bright and sunny on this rainy day, right? How should we end? I want to say something about our present circumstances, because the times, they are changing in our culture, folks. I want to say something about the pressure that we're going to face as Christians. And it's going to come in two areas. First of all, there's going to be a pressure to join the sexual revolution. By the way, the revolution didn't start in the 60s. It actually started back before that, really in the 20s. A lot of it came out of Freud and that movement. Not only, and this, as one commentator said, this revolution is actually more far extensive than the Communist Revolution or the French Revolution. Because think about, what is it? What's going on? Well, there's not only a call for allowing and celebrating sexual sins that God does not allow, but we no longer know what it means to be a man or a woman. A 5-year-old boy knows he's a boy, and a 6-year-old girl knows she's a girl, but a college professor doesn't know what a boy is and what a girl is, and our courts don't know anymore either. The attacks are not only on the meaning of marriage, the attacks on what it means to be a man or a woman. And there's a lot of people confused on this issue. Secondly, there's going to be pressure to stop preaching Christ is the only way to God. Like the Pope, many liberal churches already have stopped. And even among evangelical churches like we are, there's a lot of churches that are too busy entertaining people and giving them pop psychology sermons to actually teach them the truth about who God is and how we can be made right with Him. As we've already seen in Europe and Australia, hate speech laws have been used to target not only those who denounce sexual sins, but even those who say that other religions are false. In one European country, did you know that they recently revived the blasphemy laws, not to keep people from blaspheming Jesus, but to keep anyone from criticizing Islam? Now, we don't have to worry about whether we're made to submit to Islam by foreign powers if our government decides that we're going to do it on our own. Here's the second thing I want to say, though, about besides the pressure we're going to face. Secondly, the task that we've been given. It's also twofold. First of all, it's still to keep preaching and teaching the truth. To teach the truth of the Word of God in a culture that increasingly denies even the idea of truth and certainly doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And this is the reason I'm teaching the Sunday school class on apologetics, so you know how to argue and understand the culture that we're living in and argue persuasively for the truth of the gospel. But it's also the case that our task is to live both morally pure and socially beautiful lives. I think you know what I mean by morally pure. And that's increasingly difficult in our culture, isn't it? But what do I mean by socially beautiful lives? Look, folks, Jesus said that when the end comes near, you're closer to the end. He said, because lawlessness has increased, the love of many will grow cold. In other words, as people become more lawless and violent, the natural love that you have for people and just the kindness all starts to evaporate. And that's what we're seeing in politics, aren't we? Now people don't just shout at each other. Last night I read someone sprayed pepper spray into other demonstrators' eyes, and pretty soon it's going to come to fists, and then it's going to come to guns. So what do I mean by living socially beautiful lives? I mean that in an age when people become more hostile towards each other and fractious and mean, it's going to matter more if the church is filled with people who love each other and sacrifice themselves for each other and for others around them. That's how the early church in the Roman Empire won over the Romans. The Romans used to... You know, I've been reading a book on the blessings that Christianity has brought. You know, 'cause you always hear, oh, Christianity, everything bad in the world came from Christianity. But the author pointed out, that the idea of mercy and humility was not only not promoted in Roman culture, it was despised in Roman culture. It was a sign of weakness. And so they used to mock the Christians. They not only take care of their own sick, they take care of everybody else's sick. They not only take care of their own children, they go under the bridges and get the ones that we've abandoned. They not only have funerals for their own, they bury the people that no one even acknowledges. And little by little, they won over the population. So yeah, it matters whether you're in church. It matters whether you love each other. It matters whether you show that Christ is your joy. And it overflows in love. Here's the last thing that I have to say, though. The promise that we have. Again, it's twofold. Here's the first promise. That the gospel is still powerful. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, then also to the Greek. The only way to change culture is by changing individuals. And the only way to change individuals is by preaching the gospel. So that they hear and believe, and God gives them a new heart. But we also have the promise of Jesus, that is His own presence. When He sent His disciples out, after He was getting ready to return back to heaven, He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So therefore go and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then He said this at the end. He said, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." There's many missionaries that have been sustained by that promise. Many people suffering, sustained by that promise. And a church under persecution is sustained by that promise, that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. You know, I'm watching people go through all kinds of suffering, people I'm hearing about dying and whatnot, and I keep asking myself, okay, I know I'm a Christian, so when I go through this suffering, I trust in Jesus. I look to Him and I say, I know God's got a plan, I know He loves me, I know that He's got a purpose in this. This is hard, I can go to Him, pour out my heart. But I keep asking myself, who do the non-Christians go to? Here's what I'm telling you. Ishtar can't do anything for you when you get cancer. Jesus can. What are you trusting in today? Our Father and God, oh, such serious things. But I suppose in a culture like ours where things are going relatively well, this just seems like, nah, it's scary end time stuff. Probably never happen. But this is your word. These are not idle threats. You've been very patient with the world for many, many years. You've been patient with all of us. The fact that all of us are not in hell right now shows you've been patient. But the Bible also teaches that someday your patience will wear out and you will bring judgment for the sins of the world. Father, there is only one way we can have our sins forgiven and removed, and that's by trusting in your Son. You're not only a God of wrath who hates sin, but Lord, you're also a merciful God who's provided a way for anyone to be forgiven if they would simply turn from their sins and trust your Son, Jesus. We thank you that there's that opportunity. We thank you that we can proclaim that message. And we thank you that we have hearts to believe it so as to embrace it and find great joy in Jesus. Give grace to every person here. I pray that these words would sink into our hearts and our minds and we'd be transformed by them. For we ask in Jesus' name and to His praise. Amen. All right, I want you to stand with me. We're going to close by singing a song together. Hymn number 2, Holy, Holy, Holy.